Well, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come round and your word, to hear your word, Lord, to look into your word, Lord. Thank you for the glory that you have put in it, Lord. Thank you. We want you to be glorified this morning, Lord Jesus, and uplifted, Lord. And I just pray you'll guide me in all that I say, Lord, that it will be to your praise and to the edification of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. I suppose that over the years, most of us have heard various sermons on faith. Some of them perhaps good, some of them gimmicks, and all sorts of things. And you may be a bit like me, but sometimes I feel a bit worn out with it all, really. You know, I think if somebody starts preaching faith at me again, I might clock him one. You know, it's just one of those things that just slightly can irritate. But I just want to take a slightly different slant on it this morning and look at some basics. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 4, we're just going to be looking at one passage of Scripture. This isn't it. Mainly one passage of Scripture we'll be majoring on this morning. But I want to turn to Mark 4 by way of a starter, really. Mark 4, verse 20. This is the parable of the sower. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. When God breathed life into Adam's nostrils, as part of that life, he gave Adam a number of different gifts, which I'm not going to go into. Obviously, consciousness is one of them, and volition is one of the prime ones. It's one of the prime things that God gave to Adam. It's part of true life. He gave him volition. Volition is really important, the ability to decide, the ability to choose. And God has given it to mankind. And once you really understand that and understand the importance of the gift of God to mankind in volition, it starts to answer all sorts of theological questions that can be posed. And I'm not going to go into them either. But it just is such an interesting statement. One of the things that's interesting is where the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." And Jesus does not tell them how to do that. He just says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. If I'd have been a disciple, and then, you know, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed. If I'd have been a disciple, I think I'd have been tempted to say, you know what, Lord, that's all very well, but it doesn't really quite answer the question, really. How do I increase my faith? What is it? It's sort of this mysterious stuff, faith, isn't it? That, you know, we kind of know we should have, and we're all desperate for more of it, and can't quite figure it out sometimes. Well, let's see if we can get somewhere. Okay, so Mark 4:20. Those that hear the word and accept it. You see, that's a crucial little phrase there in Mark, and accept it. Why is it crucial? Because it's volitional. It's volitional. You make a choice to accept the word. And Martin prayed and sort of referred to this a bit earlier in his prayer. All the time, we are making choices with God. And all the time, we need to be aware of those choices and that we want to make right choices. And one of the right choices we make is to accept the word of God. And not everybody does accept the word of God. There's this old joke that used to be about is why are all the men on the front row bald? It's because the word bounces off their heads and hits the people behind. And why do women wear hats in church? It's so they don't go bald. Think about it. We have to make a choice. The word needs to be met with a positive choice. Faith starts in choice. You choose to move in faith. You choose to have faith. Sometimes we think, oh, it's just something that kind of drops on us from above. I'm just waiting for this faith to drop on me, and then I'll be a really good Christian. Faith starts with choices, and the first choice is accepting the word when you hear it. Not everything the preacher says is the word, but when you hear the anointed word, when you hear the Logos, we need to accept it. And then we bring forth a crop that's more precious than wheat or anything like that. Hebrews 4:2 is another scripture. I just want to briefly refer to, and then we get into our main passage for the day. I suppose I could just quote it at you, really, but knowing you lot, I better refer to it. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's exactly the same principle, restated slightly differently. They were hearing the word. He's referring really to the unbelieving Jews. They were hearing the word, but they didn't mix it with faith. And I don't think he means that, that they were thinking, I can't believe this. I think he means, rather, the scriptures mean, I choose not to believe it. Jesus said, men choose darkness, didn't they? They choose darkness. So the first step of faith is actually making the right decisions. It's having a heart that is volitionally turned towards God. And all of us can nurture our hearts to be like that, so that every day we discipline ourselves to have a heart towards God. Say, Lord, I will receive your word. I will look at your word. I want to get it. Because so often the word just goes, it does go whoosh, doesn't it? It does. I'm conscious of that when I'm reading scripture sometimes. I think, you know what? I've read this chapter and I wonder really, what have I really got out of it? What have I really learned? Am I really concentrating? Or am I just trudging through it? And it's something we need to challenge ourselves on. Anyway, one dear old fella of faith that we need to have a look at is Abraham. Good man of faith. We might learn some lessons from him. Genesis chapter 18, and then we'll remain more or less in this chapter for the rest of our time in the Word this morning. Genesis 18. I'm going to read right through 1 to 15. Okay. And then we'll go back over it. You probably have to wave a flag at me when I'm up for time, Martin, or something. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you've come to your servant. They said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly turn to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. I'm sure this passage of scripture is well known to all of us, but I think we can draw some lessons out of it, and that's what I want to do. I'm not really setting about to try and interpret the passage. I'm really setting about to draw some applications from the passage and to learn lessons from the passage, because the scripture in Corinthians says that these things that happen in the Old Testament are written for our example. In other words, you can learn from what went on. So here we are, three men turn up to see Abraham, and there's all sorts of arguments if you read the commentaries about were they three angels, were they just two angels and the Lord. But it seems to me verse 1 kind of locks it when it says the Lord appeared to him. You can argue about that, but I think it's fairly straightforward that it is the Lord that appears to Abraham. That's called a theophany, by the way, when Christ appears in the Old Testament. It's not the same as the incarnation. You would be surprised how many Christians get head up about, well, if the Lord appeared, what's the incarnation mean? What, you know, and they get all uptight about it. Incarnation means he was born of Mary. He was in human flesh. He now had, as it were, the blood of man in him. But in this, he just appeared. Okay, there's a huge difference between those two things. If you've still got a problem with that, come and see me afterwards, and I'll see if I can explain it a little more fully. So Abraham sees these people, and he runs and bows. Now, it could be that that was just Eastern custom. It could be that Abraham is just fulfilling Eastern hospitality. Or it could be that he recognized that there was more going on here than simply three strangers coming. Some people think he actually did recognize the Lord, and that's why he bowed. I think that's open for debate. But anyway, he does that. He runs out to them. He bows his head. So verse 9 is where I really want to pick it up, as you might suppose. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And as we all know, Sarah was listening at the tent door, and she hears this news, and she laughs within herself. We've all visited this scripture lots and lots of times, I'm sure. And the Lord, you can see he's not too pleased by it. "No, you did laugh," he said. She denies it, but "No, you did laugh." You kind of hear, you know, that kind of, I hear that tone in it that says, you know what, you did laugh, Sarah. But I have some sympathy for Sarah in this. Ishmael was born, if memory serves, when Abraham was 86. Isaac was born when he was 100. So we know that it's at least 14 years, it's at least 14 years that Sarah had to wait for a child. And it may have been longer, of course, could have been 20 years, but it was certainly 14 years. That's a long time to wait from the promise of a child to a child. That's a long time. But Sarah does laugh. Now, it is an interesting thing. If you turn back over the page to Genesis 17:17, this is where, I'll read from verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac.'" Now, interesting that Abraham also laughs when he gets the news, yet Sarah seems to get greater censure than Abraham. Abraham seems to get away with this scot-free, but Sarah is kind of like, there's that kind of edge of disapproval that you pick up in chapter 18. Now, what is this? Is God got a sexist, a misogynist or something like that? You know, taking against Sarah? Actually, I think that this scripture gives us a real key into what's going on here in the background. Because we see that Abraham laughs, yet it's fine. There's obviously a difference between the heart of Abraham and the heart of Sarah that isn't fully revealed in Genesis 18. And I think what reveals it is the issue that we read earlier on with Ishmael. Now, we all know the story because Sarah says, I haven't had a child. The Lord has shut up my womb. Therefore, go into my maidservant Hagar and bear a child by her. So Sarah concocts a scheme. And Abraham makes the decision to go along with it. Okay, mistake, quite probably. But he does that. And then when Sarah sees that Hagar is pregnant, and Hagar is kind of vaunting it over Sarah a bit, you know, I'm pregnant, you're not, sort of thing. Then she gets all upset about it and sends Hagar off and starts mistreating her horribly and all that sort of thing. I think it reveals this, that Sarah was a bit of a schemer. She came up with this plan. It was human effort. And plans of human effort are born out of unbelief, essentially. Human scheming, human effort, is born out of unbelief. Faith rests in God. It doesn't mean that there's never action to be taken, but the action to be taken is always after the word of God has come. Whereas the heart of unbelief starts making decisions and taking action before the word has come. It wants to get ahead of God. It wants to fix it. And I want to compare and contrast Abraham and Sarah a little bit more, if I may, in this passage. And I'm not down on Sarah. I think she had a lot to put up with. I'm not trying to get at her. I'm not trying to get at women or anything like that. You'll know where I'm going in a little while. Okay, so we're back to chapter 18. Abraham is sat in the door of the tent. It's a hot day. He's in the tent door. Lifts up his eyes and looks. See, what does this tell us? It tells us that Abraham is vigilant. He could have been dozing. Could have been nodding off. It's a hot day. Sits out there, you'll have a little doze, a little sleep, but he's looking. And as soon as he sees these three men come, immediately he runs to them. This is not the action of someone who is just kind of laid back and lazing about. This is the action of someone who is prepared for whatever might happen. He has this heart that says, yeah, I'm ready, I'm alert to what God might do. And that's the same for all of us. We need to be alert to what God might do all the time. What does God want to do in any situations? And we all miss it. Of course we do. We're all human. We're fallible. We fail. We mess up. But it's glorious when you are alert to a possibility in God and it comes along and you can seize that possibility. And this is what Abraham does. He runs to them. And check this out in verse 8. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, I want you to notice this, because there's quite a significance in this. Abraham does not eat with them. Normally, if we have a guest and they come along, and you say, oh, you know, you've obviously come from a long journey, let me extend some hospitality, come and join us in a meal. This is what you normally say, isn't it? Come and join us, let's have a meal together. Abraham just lays it out and stands by while these sit at the table eating. Now, it's very significant that Jesus says in Luke 22:27, I'll just refer to this. You can make a note of it, but don't turn to it if you don't want them. I mean, if you want to turn to it, you know, if you've got fast fingers, fine. Jesus says in Luke 22:27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Jesus makes a distinction between serving and sitting at the table. And this is exactly what Abraham did. He didn't join in. He stood as one who serves. In other words, a bit like the butler in Downton Abbey, if you like. You eat, I'm serving. What does it underline? Underlines absolutely not just the action of a servant, but the mindset of a servant. Abraham had the mindset of a servant. He viewed himself as a servant. And when Jesus says this, he must surely have known that the people who were hearing this would have remembered, because they would have known their Bibles, that Abraham stood while the three angels, the two and the Lord, ate. Abraham stood by. And he was connecting the two things. The heart of a servant is utterly to abase themselves. Jesus said, I'm among you as one who serves. I'm not even aspiring to eat with you. I'm just here to serve. just like Abraham. Don't you love the scriptures? See, when you read the scriptures, you've got to pick up on things like this, because that's where the revelation is. That's where the Holy Spirit speaks to you sometimes. The Holy Spirit speaks in these kind of ways to us. So one of the things that strikes me in this is humility is a major, major advantage in faith, the heart of a servant, because it shows a heart that is not occupied with itself. It's a heart that's got beyond itself. See, very difficult to crown God as king in our lives if we're king. Not easy, that. And humility is the heart that says, I want to crown you king, Lord. I want to make you king. That's the good soil of faith right there, that humility. And I have sometimes observed that people who can never seem to stop thinking about themselves also struggle in faith. You know, you meet people, don't you? And their whole life is about themselves. Everything that comes out of their mouth is about themselves. Their needs, their wants, what's going on in their lives. You know, people that walk up to you and batter you for 10 minutes about all that's going on with them and never ask you how you are. Oh, come on, we've all been there and done that. Of course we have. But it's interesting. And I think that kind of attitude must block faith, because it's all about self. Isn't that the root of everything with man? The worship of self rather than the worship of God. The choice of self-fulfillment rather than God. Isn't that the root of everything? And so here we see the huge importance of that humility. True faith is all about service. It's not egocentric. When I was a young Christian, I would just come out, you know, come into the house church, late 60s, early 70s, and everything's going on, you know, and I wanted the miracles. I wanted to raise the dead. I wanted to heal the sick. I wanted to do this, that, and the other. Nothing wrong with that. You know, it's perfectly good aspiration, desire, the better gifts. Nothing wrong with that. But now I'm a bit older in the tooth. And I look back and I see my own heart now, and I know my own heart a little bit better. And I know I didn't want to be a servant. I just wanted to be cool. I just wanted to be the man. I wanted to be the guy seen to be doing the things. Didn't really care about the people. I cared about me. Yay, this is me we're talking about, you know. And you realize as you get more mature, yeah, that's my heart. That was really my heart. See, true faith isn't like that at all. True faith is about service. True faith is not about being egocentric. It's not at all. You know, you see a man in a wheelchair, you think, oh, it'd be cool to lay my hands on him and raise him up. That'd be dead cool. But would you be willing to wipe his bottom for 20 years? See? The thing is, that's where real faith is. It's not about being egocentric. And I love people that I see from time to time that may be on one of the Christian channels or whatever, at conferences, whatever, really humble. What I don't like is the kind of, you know, strut your stuff. No, I'm not into that. It's probably taken God about 40-odd years to bash me about on this one, you know. But hopefully he's getting there. So the heart of faith, I'm not too much longer now. Heart of faith, open, humble, alert, active, willing to serve. Now contrast Sarah. What do we find? Abraham's at the door of the tent. Sarah's inside the tent. Now, that may well have been Eastern custom. In all likelihood, it probably was. But I still think there is a significance about it. See, 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this. Body, your body, my body, is the tent of the Holy Spirit. Where's Sarah? In the tent. Where's the heart of unbelief? In the tent. See, it just underlines what I was saying earlier. Heart of unbelief is always concerned about me. Those who dwell with me, those who are focused about the tent, that's where the heart of unbelief is. I was challenged by this scripture earlier on this week in Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Wow. Well, I didn't sign up for that when I joined the charismatic move. I thought I was just going to be blessed all the way. Hip, hip, hooray. Oh, no, hardness. Oh, wow. So unbelief's all about themselves. That's what it is. The Lord challenges her. She lies. She says, no, I didn't. But she did. Because she's afraid. She's afraid. She lies. A lot of lying comes out of fear. A lot of it comes out of fear. I just want to, just for a moment, think about this. Consider the downward spiral of unbelief. First of all, it doubts God. And that doubt leads to fear. Isn't that exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden? Satan caused Eve and then Adam to doubt the word of God. And what did it lead to? Oh, we heard you walking in the garden and we were afraid. Which leads to lying to God in Sarah's case. It just goes downhill all the way. And I wonder if Sarah had a heart that was hardened and become cynical. I find it very interesting in our day, and I'm old enough to remember comedy shows from years ago and news reports, and to be able to observe, I think, rightly, how much more cynical the world has become. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how cynical a lot of modern comedy is? And how, don't Morecambe and Wise seem so innocent now? You remember Morecambe and Wise? Yeah. Don't they seem so innocent now compared to the stuff that we have now that is so cynical? I think as unbelief rises up, and it will rise up as we enter the last days, that the world is getting more cynical. There's a pattern to it. There's a pattern to this. It just leads to bad, bad places. I think Abraham's a great study of character, a great character study in faith. I recommend it. I just want to finish with this thought, going back to a thought I had earlier. Abraham was vigilant. It's the heat of the day. The promise of Isaac is a long time coming, but still he's alert. Here's the heart of faith. See, that's the heart of faith. The Hebrews says, through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Faith and patience. If all you've got is faith, you're like a squib. You go off, whoosh, I've got faith. But if you don't have patience, you can't wait for the answer. You can't wait for God's workings. You just go off like a squib. On the other hand, if you've got patience and no faith, you're virtually comatose. It's just kind of, well, if God wants to do it, he'll do it. You know, kind of, you know, que sera, sera, whatever. You know, he'll do it. If he wants to do it, he'll do it. I'm just waiting around. Well, when God wants to move, when God wants to send revival, I'm just here. He knows where I am. You know, no. That wasn't Abraham. He was vigilant. He was looking for God. And every one of us needs to be actively looking for God in our lives, in our church. What does God want to do in your life? What does God want to do in our church? What does God want to do in society? I leave you with these few rushed thoughts. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. We just thank you for your word. Bless your word to us, Lord. Bless the saints. May they have a good day. In Jesus' name. Amen.